Well, brethren, have you ever heard Jesus Christ say, "Watch out"? I was recently reading over one of the events leading up to the Passover, and that was Peter taking out a sword and attempting to cut somebody's head off. Remember the event? There they are in the garden. The soldiers come. Christ is going to be taken, and Peter decides, now's the time to stand and fight. And he pulls out his sword, and the servant of the high priest is in front of him. And as you can picture, if you are a right-handed individual and you take the sword and you try to strike, the obvious thing the person is going to do is duck or run away or scream like a little girl and cry. Or I don't know what I do in that situation. But as you know, Peter, somebody must have yelled, "Look out!" Because the man was Aben Malchus was his name, was able to duck enough to be missed at the neck and just take the ear off as he ducked away. So it's an interesting thing. Somebody must have said, "Watch out, beware." If Jesus Christ says to you, "Watch out, beware," you'd think it's something we ought to take notice of. If you turn with me to Matthew chapter 16, we'll take a look at a situation here, beginning in verse 5, where Jesus Christ says, "Watch out, beware, take heed." Matthew chapter 16 in verse 5. Christ would not give us a warning if it were not for our own good. He would not give us a warning unless it was something that would be easily fallen into. He wouldn't give us a warning unless it was to spare our eternal salvation. So it would be wise to listen to what Christ's words were when he said, "Watch out." Matthew 16 and verse 5. Matthew 16 and verse 5. "Now, when the disciples had come to the other side," meaning the other side of the lake, "they had forgotten to take bread. So they were busy with all kinds of things, but forgot the provisions. Then Jesus said to them, 'Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees.'" Now, Christ said, "Take heed." Take heed. The Greek word basically means, the root of the word means to stare at. So we might be saying, Christ is saying, "Now look at this." We'd say, "Take heed, watch out." We're not saying, "Close your eyes and keep walking," if we say, "Watch out," right? Open your eyes, see what's going on. So stare at this, we might say. By extension, it means to appear, to behold, to perceive, to take heed. So he's saying, stare at this, look at this, take heed, pay attention. And then he says, beware. Take heed and be aware. It means literally to hold your mind to. So stare at this and put your mind on it for a minute. That's what he's saying as he talks to the disciples. And he says, take heed, pay attention to, be cautious about, have regard to what I'm about to tell you. Stare at this and hold it in your mind. And that is, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Isn't it interesting that Christ is saying there's a leaven that has infected these groups of people that in fact is common to all human beings? And he says, watch out for this. What is the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? As we prepare for the Passover and the days of unleavened bread, it would be wise for us to stare at this for a short time, to hold it in our mind, to see what Christ was actually warning us about. Now, if we back up to Matthew chapter 16, the context in which Christ said this. Look in verse 1. "The Pharisees and the Sadducees came." So here are these people that are infected. When someone's infected with something, do you want to be around them? No, obviously, we don't want to catch what they have. Here they come, these infectious people, and not in a good way. The Pharisees and Sadducees came and testing him, asked him that he would show them a sign from heaven that they wanted to see. They wanted to see whether or not he could produce this sign. Now, the ironic thing is prior to this, Christ had healed every form of sickness. He'd done all kinds of amazing works. He had raised people from the dead. And they're saying, show us a sign from heaven, why, you bunch of hypocrites. If you just open your eyes, there's so many signs, it's not funny. So Christ answers them in verse 2 and says, when it's evening, you say, it'll be fair weather, for the sky is red. In the morning, it'll be foul weather today because the sky is red and threatening. We all know that same weather predictor today, do we not? Red sky at night, sailor's delight. Red sky in morning, sailor's been drunk again. That's right. Yeah. Red sky in morning, sailor take warning. So he's saying you're able to look at the sky and read what's going to happen. Can you not see? Goes on to say, hypocrites. You know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. Here's a man who heals the sick, who raises the dead, who feeds thousands from a couple single loaves of bread and a couple fish. You hypocrites. They weren't asking in honesty at all. Verse 4, a wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And he left them and departed. So that's the background to what had been said. Now, in verse 12, drop down to verse 12. Then they understood. Maybe we should back up just a little bit more. Continue reading to get a little bit more of the feel there. Now, when his disciples had come to the other side and forgotten to take bread, Jesus said, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they, verse 7, reasoned among themselves, saying, it's because we've taken no bread. Oh, who forgot the bread? He wasn't talking about bread. Beware of the leaven. Then he tells a bit of a story. Jesus said, being aware of it, to them, O you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you have brought no bread? Do you not understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000, how many baskets you took up? Just out of curiosity, anyone remember? Trivia question, how many baskets were taken up there? 12 baskets? How about, again, then the 7 loaves of the 4,000, how many large baskets you took up? I remember that one. Me neither. 7 baskets? Good trivia questions. How is it you not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread? I'm not talking about bread. We can make bread if we needed it. But beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Isn't it interesting that he is warning them? Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread. Did Pharisees and Sadducees eat only, rye bread? That they somehow thought? They ate Swiss bread because it had holes in it. It was holy bread. Right. They understood he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. What is the doctrine? The word doctrine, didache, it means instruction. Beware of the teachings, what is taught. The doctrine, what has been taught. What does teaching produce? It produces actions. So he's warning the disciples to be aware, to beware of, be wary of what the Pharisees and the Sadducees were teaching because of what it produces in a person's life. We heed Jesus' warning by looking at the example of the Pharisees to be able to be aware of their teachings and their manner of life. Several times already in this section, he's called them hypocrites. We'll see more about that in a few moments. What we'd like to do is stare at for a time look at and consider in mind the warning that Christ gives. To beware of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. How did their doctrine produce, and what did it produce? Well, we've already mentioned, what we'll try to do is go through a list of the characteristics we find in Pharisees so that we can be aware of them. We can beware of them. What was the first one we've already mentioned? The first of the characteristics of the Pharisees was hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. We saw that he called them hypocrites. In fact, if we turn to Luke chapter 12, Christ labels it very specifically here, and Luke records it. Luke chapter 12 in verse 1. Now, sometimes hypocrisy can be a term thrown around rather loosely and sometimes inaccurately. Sometimes a person might accuse another of being a hypocrite, when in fact that's simply not true. Oftentimes what is labeled hypocrisy is nothing more than human weakness. A teenager might tell a parent, "Well, you yelled at me, you're a hypocrite. You're supposed to be a Christian and not yell." It has nothing to do with being a hypocrite. It may have a lot to do with weakness, lack of self-control, but nothing to do with hypocrisy. It's not play-acting. Here in Luke chapter 12 and verse 1, so we need to understand exactly what hypocrisy is. In the meantime, verse 1, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together so that they trampled one another, he began to say to his disciples first. So private instruction apparently for the disciples that would then be given to others. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. Hypocrisy means to act under a feigned part or fake part. Those who play act on the stage were hypocrites. They were play acting out a part. Those today who act in the stage or in the movies are hypocrites. And probably more implications to that word than we'd like to know, but they're acting a part. The Pharisees were acting a part. Now, we talk more about that as we go along. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. Christ is saying that there's something behind the facade that they are hiding. And it will be discovered. It will be laid bare. And, of course, much of the Gospels do just that. It lays bare what's going on in the mind of the Pharisees and the Sadducees behind this very righteous and very beautiful outside exterior. There's something going on behind the scenes. Therefore, in verse 3, whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have spoken in the ear in inner rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops. They will not always be able to hide their dissimulation, their hypocrisy, their hiding of what truly was going on the inside. Some of the leaven we're warned about is the human tendency to deliberately cover what is on the inside to look good to others on the outside. We all tend toward this to one degree or another. And our goal is to have the same inside as outside. That you see what you get. What is genuine and sincere on the outside is exactly what's going on the inside. There's no feign there. There's no acting going on there. Turn to 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians 5, you're familiar with this scripture in regard to a proof to show without doubt that the New Testament church kept God's holy days. And that after the death of Christ, there's no question that the church was taught to continue to keep God's holy days. And here the apostle to the Gentiles, Paul himself, tells the brethren to keep the feast. But that's not what we'll focus on specifically. 1 Corinthians 5, in verses 7 and 8. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 7 and 8. Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, which we've talked about. But then he says, not with old leaven, not with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread, or unleavened, of sincerity and truth. The solution for hypocrisy is sincerity. Genuineness. That someone is genuinely kind. Genuinely outgoing in their concern. They're not doing it to look good in front of others. It doesn't strike them that I better do this so that I appear righteous before others. They truly have others in their heart. They're sincere in that regard. So hypocrisy, we've talked about that before, so we won't take a lot more time to talk about this. But one thing that we need to at least mention is the doctrine of the Pharisees lends itself to hypocrisy. And let me explain that a little bit more. The Pharisees were very concerned about the very specific detail of how to do everything right. So, for example, when they washed their hands ceremoniously before eating, they had to dip the water or dip the hands into the water, hold them up so that water would run off the elbow. That was the requirement. Seven times water had to run off the elbow in order for those hands to be ceremoniously clean. And you can bet that this becomes a regular ritual in front of others. Now, it's interesting that out of all the hundreds of thousands that lived in the area of Jerusalem, there were probably maybe 7,000 who were Pharisees. We'll talk more about that later. Very small group, but they were the ultra-righteous. And everybody recognized that, and they had a standard. And see, when you judge by the outward standard, if you dip your hand seven times and let the water run off, you are righteous. And everyone can see that. What's the tendency then? It breeds an outward religion. It doesn't matter that I want to be clean before God. I want to be sure that in the same way this water is running off my elbows, I want to be pure and clean before God. Did they think that? No, it just becomes a ritual that that's what you do. And there are so many areas of their lives that were that way. When you have an outward standard for your righteousness, it breeds hypocrisy. Because now I have to look good on the outside to be able to be considered righteous. So all kinds of things are done for all the wrong reasons. And the Pharisees were certainly in that mode, without a doubt. So it is possible for members of the Church of God to develop an outward standard of righteousness. Therefore, it lends itself to hypocrisy. If a woman's skirt has to touch the ground when she kneels, and we make that the outward standard of modesty, what does it breed? It breeds hypocrisy. How many in the old days would kneel down, their skirt would hit the floor, and as they're walking out the door to school, roll that skirt up so it would be more in keeping with the fashion of the day. Not saying that was right, but it breeds hypocrisy, you see. When your standard is an outward physical standard, it breeds hypocrisy. So Christ was saying, beware of the Pharisees' doctrines because it will breed these wrong... When you have the wrong standard, it brings wrong results. Now, was it wrong to encourage our young ladies to be modest, to have skirts of appropriate length? Well, it wasn't wrong at all. But if that becomes the statute, if that becomes the reason for it, instead of working with the heart, you work with the skirt length, we've got problems. And again, that applies to so many areas of our life. We'll talk about that a few more times as we go through these issues. So hypocrisy is the first area that the apostles, I should say the Pharisees and the Sadducees' doctrine would begin to affect. And you see, it would be like that individual standing in the temple. And he's looking across. Here's the Pharisee looking across at this publican, this tax collector, this agent of the Romans. And what does he say? He doesn't say, God, I'm so thankful you've called me, you've revealed truth to my mind. I'm so thankful that you've caused me to be repentant and strive to please you in every way. What does he hold up? I'm glad I'm not like all these other men, especially, I'm sorry, didn't mean to point Mr. Pavlik, are our treasurer, that publican, not like that publican. I'm righteous. How do I know I'm righteous? What's the proof that I'm righteous? I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. I do the physical stuff, therefore I am righteous. He was a hypocrite. And Christ nails that time and again. You hypocrites, you are just play acting. Some may have tried to be sincere, but most were not. They knew that they were acting a part. And when they went and they gave their donations, what did they do? They had the trumpet blown to show, I'm the one who's giving here. I'm the righteous one. Just want everybody to know that. I'm doing what God tells me to do. So you get this false standard of righteousness. That if it's a physical standard, you see, oh, it's quite easy to judge who's righteous and who's not. Oh, he only fasts once in the week? Sorry, he doesn't qualify. He's not righteous. I fast twice in a week. I obviously am. So a physical standard for righteousness alone breeds hypocrisy. Christ said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Hypocrisy underlies it all. So we want to be genuine. We want to be sincere. We want outside to be a match to the inside and inside to be the match to the outside. Let's go on to a second portion of leaven, we might say, that Christ seems to identify in regard to the Pharisees, and that is self-justification. Self-justification. Luke chapter 10 tells a quick story, true story, beginning in verse 25. Luke chapter 10 in verse 25. Christ again is being questioned, in this case by one of the lawyers. Lawyers and scribes and Pharisees are often lumped together. Lawyers were supposed to be experts in the law, its interpretation. So, verse 25 of Luke chapter 10 shows this deep-seated self-justification that was often inherent with the doctrine and the approach of the Pharisees. Behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him. Now, it would seem that if he's testing Christ, we could say that maybe it was absolutely a pure motive. He really wanted to know whether or not Jesus had the right answer. Chances are he was trying to make him stumble. You know, there's two reasons to ask questions. One is for that genuine, do you know the answer to this? And the other is, let's see if he knows the right answer. My guess is this lawyer had the second approach, not the first. Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? If he was genuine, that's a reasonable question. But it says he was testing Christ. So checking to see if this person had the right answer. Christ refuses to answer the question, but rather, in a brilliant move, Christ was so good at this. He said to him, what's written in the law? What is your reading of it? He simply turns the question back on the person. Well, what does the law say? How do you read it? You are, after all, a lawyer. You ought to know. So he answered and said, you shall love... I mean, he spits this out like... again, maybe I'm reading much more into this drama than is there, but boom, in a heartbeat, he spits out the answer. You shall love the Lord God with all your heart, with all your mind, and love your neighbor as well. He knew it. He knew the answer right off the bat. He answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Who was he giving the answer to? Well, we might say, well, he's giving the answer to Christ. No, he wasn't. He was giving the answer to the whole assembled crowd. And I suppose he may have made big drama out of it. Maybe it wasn't just spitting it out. Maybe it was, well, let me tell you the answer. You shall love the Lord your God. Emma, who knows? Point is, Jesus said to him in verse 28, you have answered rightly. Good answer. Now go do it. Ooh. He wasn't expecting that. You have answered rightly. do this and you will live. Now, is Christ implying you're not doing this? By the way, this is what you ought to be doing. Go do this and you will live. That's probably what is said, because now the individual's answer reveals that, no, this wasn't just an honest question. He was trying to trap Christ, maybe get him to answer in a different way so that they could accuse him of whatever. He, verse 29, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Self-justification. Don't tell me I'm not doing these things. Who? You can't even know who your neighbor is. Who's my neighbor? He's willing, wanting to justify himself. Justifying self is spiritual destructiveness because it tries to avoid repentance. The correct answer to this was, you know, you're right. I should be doing this much better than I have been. That was the right answer. The wrong answer, who's my neighbor? You can't even know who your neighbor is, really. Oh, you can't? So Christ tells this fascinating story. You're well familiar with it. We'll just quickly go through it. He wanting to justify himself, point the finger to somebody else, skip, avoid blame, tried to deflect the question, say, well, you can't really know what the neighbor is. In verse 30, Jesus answered that a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, fell among the thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. So apparently the road from Jerusalem to Jericho did often have these thieves that would do these kinds of things. So it wasn't an unreasonable thing to assume that this could have happened. It'd be like saying, this fellow went down to Main Street in Akron. It was midnight on a Saturday night. And he was walking down past whatever bars are down there. I can't think of any right now. Good, I guess. But you could say, well, I could see somebody getting mugged down there about that time of night. Sure. Verse 31. Now by chance, a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Well, you know the story. We won't take the time to go through the entire parable in detail, but the priest did not have compassion, did not serve, did not help. Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side the same way. At least he looked, but passed by as well. Had no compassion. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, two worst things you could say to a fellow Jew is you're a Samaritan or you're like a publican. Two lowest forms of life. And then general Gentiles were after that. A certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, here's the difference, he had compassion. Compassion always generates action. Compassion always generates action. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, took care of him. Compassion. Wow. Verse 35, on the next day when he departed, he took 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him. Whatever more you spend when I come again, I will repay you. This Samaritan obviously had quite the reputation, solid reputation. The guy didn't say, well, that's not enough. I don't think that's going to be enough. You better leave a bigger deposit. He knew the man would be good for the money. That's interesting to me. Verse 36. Christ asked a really important question. And isn't it interesting? Christ never really defines the question that was asked. Remember the question? Who is my neighbor? Who do I have to serve? Who do I have to love like I love myself? Christ never answers that question. What he answers is, what should you be like? Not who is my neighbor, but what should you be like? What should I be like? Goes on to say, verse 37, or verse 36, so which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? Christ turns it around. Instead of saying, I'm going to define who your neighbor is, he says, who do you have to be a neighbor to? That's an interesting way of looking at it. He said, correctly, He who showed mercy on him, he was being the neighbor that you should be. So it's never a question of who do I have to serve? Who do I have to be neighbor to? It's what am I supposed to be like? So what was the problem with this lawyer? He was full of hypocrisy and self-justification. I don't have to do this. I'm being righteous in so many other ways. Christ again says to him, go and do likewise. Love your neighbor as yourself. Exercise that love and you'll see that everybody's your neighbor. Because you're the one that's supposed to be acting neighborly to everyone else. So we, as we prepare for the Passover, always strive to say, have I been justified by the blood of Christ, or do I deflect? Is anything ever my fault, or is it always someone else's fault? You know, if people would just understand me, they would know how good I really am. If people would just see me doing the things that I do, they wouldn't be so hard on me. And we can have all kinds of reasonings that go along with that. But we want to ask about self-justification as we look in that spiritual mirror. When we're wrong, we need to apologize. We don't need to justify. Let's go on to a third portion of leaven that the Pharisees' teachings seemed to generate. And that is lack of compassion. We begin a little bit of that through this story. A lack of compassion. Luke chapter 10 here. Again, let's look at verse 30. He falls among the thieves. A certain priest comes down the road. When he saw him, he passed by on the other side. On the other side. There's no compassion there whatsoever. What was the priest thinking? You always have to speculate about that. Christ doesn't say what the priest was thinking. Now, it says a priest came down that road. Some have said, well, maybe he was going to the temple and as a result didn't want to be thought of as unclean. If this body was dead and he touched it, he'd be unclean for the next 7 days and have to go outside and, you know, go through the washing and then appear at the temple again. That's a possibility, I suppose. At the same time, it says he went down. He journeyed down. If he's going down, came down that road, if it just means kind of down the road, that's one thing. But if it means down, as in direction, that means he was leaving Jerusalem and going toward Jericho, geographically downhill. So maybe that wasn't the issue. Maybe the guy just had no compassion and could care less about the guy laying on the road. That may have been the situation. Here he was supposed to be a priest of all people who should have cared for others. He didn't. He just didn't care. It happens all the time. You know, people die. People get beat up. Not my job. Not my responsibility. Let the street crew take care of that. I had no compassion. Likewise, a Levite. When he arrived at the place, came and looked, stopped at least, kind of peeked over, passed by on the other side. Wouldn't even go to the same side of the street. Talk about hard-hearted individuals. Now, there's a reason I believe that Christ used the example of the priest and the Levite. And it was to show that the priesthood was totally corrupt by this time. Totally corrupt. That's not to say there weren't an individual here or there that was certainly righteous. I mean, look at the parents of John the Baptist, Zacharias and Elizabeth. Outstanding individuals. Highly righteous before God. So there were individuals, but as a whole, the Sadducees, which represented the priesthood, were completely corrupt. Almost thoroughly corrupt, which is very sad. So, no compassion whatsoever. Now, we could take many other scriptures into mind in regard to compassion. But as we prepare for the Passover, we certainly want to ask ourselves, am I exercising the kind of compassion that Christ would expect me to? Good questions to ask. Let's go to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23, probably more than any other place, shows us the leaven of the Pharisees and probably the Sadducees as well. They were very similar in so many respects. Matthew 23 is a sad chapter in many respects because it shows the religious establishment of Jesus' day was, as we've mentioned, thoroughly corrupt. Very off track when it comes to righteousness, leading people down an absolutely wrong road. They did not know how to teach people true righteousness. Because their own heart was corrupt, they could not teach others the way of righteousness. If we look here in Matthew chapter 23, we'll begin to expand our list of things that comprise the leaven of the Pharisees. In verse 1, Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying this: the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. There is a position of authority. Moses' seat. Moses was given responsibility to oversee the people of Israel. The Pharisees and the scribes were now sitting in that seat. Whether or not they should have been in that seat, some translations render this: the scribes and Pharisees seated themselves in Moses' seat. Point is, there was always a seat of authority from which decisions could be rendered. Verse 3. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. Observe and do. So when they tell you to keep the Sabbath, they tell you to keep the holy days, they tell you to tithe, those things you observe and do. But it says, do not do according to their works. For they say and do not. They'll tell others what to do, but they do not do it themselves. That's a sad position to be in. So he says, watch this. Be aware of this. Whatever they observe, the word observe is to guard. Whatever they teach you to observe, guard that and do it. Verse 4, for they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear. What might we say from this section is a fourth bit of leaven of the Pharisees? It's this: requiring of others, excusing the self. Requiring of others and excusing the self. It would be similar to the parent of a teenager, that parent who smokes a pack or two a day, being angry with their child, saying, you better not smoke, or else. Excuse me? Excuse me? You need to learn how to control your temper. They bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. Do we require of others, in other words, we expertly analyze others and what they're doing wrong, how they're falling short. We're so busy doing that that we don't look inside. We, in fact, make excuses for ourselves. Synonyms for expert in analyzing others. One of that is hypocrisy. I'll do what I have to do to look good on the outside, but the inside doesn't really matter. So to be an expert in analyzing others, requiring things of others that we do not require of ourselves, is pretty sad. Something we need to be aware of. It is a leaven that will eat us up. They say, but they do not do. They will not lift one of their fingers. That's pretty sad. Quickly into the next one. A fifth piece of leaven in verse 5 is vanity. Vanity. It's interesting that hypocrisy, self-justification, lack of compassion, demanding of others but excusing the self, often wrapped up hand in hand with vanity. But their works, verse 5, all their works they do to be seen of men. That is a particularly human ailment, but was especially infectious in the Pharisees. They had to dress exactly the part. They had to carry out exactly the part. When it says, I should back up a little bit, one of the examples that I meant to mention, when it says they bind heavy burdens on others, but they themselves will not lift a finger to budge them, one of the examples was a Sabbath day's journey. According to the law that they had invented, you could only walk a certain number of steps from your threshold on the Sabbath day. Walking any more than that number of steps from the threshold, and I think it was 1,800 steps or 828, anyone remember what the amount of steps were? You could not walk beyond that, or you'd be breaking the Sabbath. You'd be working. So on Friday afternoon, Pharisees would take thresholds and place them in the sand, in the dirt, every 1,000 paces, and walk as far as they wanted to the next day, because they would never be 1,000 paces from their threshold. Talk about hypocrisy. Talk about binding, expecting, demanding of others, but not doing it yourself, excusing the self. Well, I can walk that long because I have my threshold. I'm certainly following the law. Hypocrisy. Vanity, image is king. They do all their works to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. Everyone remember what a phylactery was? Little leather box, right? What was inside the box? God's law, Ten Commandments, written in the law. The law, why? Because God in the Old Testament said, let the law be continually between your eyes. So they had this leather thong with a little box on it. Inside the box, a little scroll written on there was the law, the representation of the law, and you wore it between your eyes. You were being very righteous. Everyone could see you had God's law on your mind because it was right there. So when it says they make broad their phylacteries, they got these big honking boxes hanging off their heads. Like, man, I got God's law on my mind all the time. And you think of this is hilarious. And yet nobody laughed at that. That was, wow. Can you imagine the neck muscles they got to develop there? Now again, he's being somewhat facetious, but he's saying that's the attitude. Big ceremony about keeping God's law between the eyes. And it says they're enlarged the borders of their garments. Everyone remember what that was? The bottom of their shawl or their vest has little braids, tassels on it. And every time your hand hit that, it's from the Old Testament, you know, put these borders on your garments so that you remember God's law. It's not an unreasonable request of a completely physical people who didn't have God's Spirit. To have those touching your hands should be a good reminder of God's law. Now, some, of course, today have thought, well, that's good enough for them. We should be doing that too. So we should have tassels on our garments. So these poor guys, they were, if a 3-inch tassel is a good thing. Boy, talk about a 12-inch. Oh, I'm really thinking about God's law now. Whoa, I'm tripping over God's law. These things are brushing the ground. I'm like Pigpen, brushing the dirt every time we walk by. Again, I'm being facetious, but you understand the point. Now, again, in the New Testament, it's clear that once one has God's Holy Spirit, tassels are silly. They're just plain silly. Is that the only time you think of God's law? Whoa! I better keep the Sabbath this week. I touched my hassle tassel there. Tassel hassle. Hey, whoa! I better not steal. I touched that. Whoa! Okay. If God's Spirit is not doing that, do you think a tassel's going to help? Did it help these guys? I don't think so. I mean, it's just silliness after a while. So, he said they're making these broad phylacteries, these big boxes, as if that's making them more righteous, or they really think more about God's law. Do you really think more about God's law when you have that thing strapped to your head? How many people have done this? Where are my glasses? I don't know where. Okay. Ever done that, those of you who wear glasses? Of course you have. They're such a part of us. Some, I remember one person, I don't know what in my class. Uh-oh. They're already on. Become such a part of us, you don't even notice it anymore. So his point was, it is silly that you're thinking, it's just nothing but vanity to be seen by people. Wow, he's got 4-inch tassels. He's got 5-inch, he's got 6-inch tassels. He is really thinking about God's law all the time. Not true. All their works to be seen of men. They make their phylacteries broad and large the borders of their garments. They love the best places at the feasts. They love those best places. They want to be seen by absolute vanity. They wanted public recognition of their righteousness. Really a sad state to be in. They love the best places at the feasts, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi, my great one, teacher, my great one. But you do not be called Rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you're all brothers. There's a different attitude. Instead of I'm up here above you, you give me the best place, you present me the best things. We're brothers in this way of life. Do not call anyone on your earth father in the religious sense. For one is your Father who's in heaven. There are many places in the Scripture where a physical father is called father. And that is a lofty title to hold. So he's not talking about never calling your daddy father. He's talking about in this religious lens. Do not be called teachers. For one is your teacher. And again, that word is different. But the Christ, we won't go into all that now. But he who is great among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted. What's the solution for vanity? Is just plain service straight from the heart. Humble service. Doing what is necessary out of need because it's necessary. Because there's a need. Not to be seen by others. Not to be conceited or egotistic or swollen-headed or arrogant or self-important, but to humbly do what needs to be done. Humbly living God's way of life. Don't fall into that trap of the leaven of vanity. Let's go one more at least here. There's another piece of leaven that we might drop back to verse 10. And that is the desire for recognition. The desire for recognition, it goes together with vanity, and they're almost one and the same. It's an attitude of you owe me recognition. Verse 10, do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher. Those people loved to have that recognition. You owe me honor and recognition. Is that what the Scripture says? What is the opposite? It is giving honor to others. We're all commanded to honor all men. It would be true, I think, that talk radio would almost be out of business if they followed this command. Almost out of business. Rarely is there ever an honoring of anyone on talk radio. That's not just talk radio. It's probably entertainment, TV in general. I mean, where does that usually happen? It's occasional. But most times I turn on talk radio, it is exactly the opposite. There's no honoring going on. There's no uplifting of others by any means. Everything is slice and dice. Hardly a godly spirit or attitude. Don't get caught up in talk radio. If you listen to talk radio a couple hours a day, I really feel sorry for you. Because your mind is all wrapped up with these details and how bad everybody is and how bad things are and how bad this is and how bad that is. And there's nothing about Philippians 4:8 in there. What is everything good and right and holy and just and virtuous? And there's nothing there. Nothing. The Pharisees expected honor from others when we're told in the Scripture to honor others. Similar to what Christ said to the Pharisee, go and do likewise. Get out there and do what you're supposed to do. Here, we don't worry about who needs to show honor to me. The question is, who do I need to show honor to? You don't owe me, I owe you. I owe you. So, Verse 12, whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted. So we have a responsibility, brethren, to do the very best we can to avoid these attitudes of leaven. Now, I'd like to continue, but I think we've covered enough for today, because we'd like to cover the rest of Matthew chapter 23 plus some other issues next week as well. Since Christ warns us to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees as we prepare this year for the Passover and the days of unleavened bread, let us strive to be completely and totally de-leavened.